This morning's sermon, you will want to keep your finger in Joshua chapter 2, but I invite you again to turn back to the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, as we continue to dealing with the issue, what is faith? What does faith look like? And our author of the book of Hebrews this morning is considering Rahab. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, in the 31st verse, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now and ask that you again would open your word to us, that you would, through your prophet Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, speak to us not only your law and will, but your gospel, that our hope would rest in you, and that you would graciously give to us the gift of faith that you gave to Rahab, that we might find our lot with you. Grant us these things in Christ and for the glory of your name. Amen. Again, as I stressed each week now, that faith is being described for us here. The people here, such as Rahab, are not being held up as morally virtuous people, for certainly Rahab is not. But she's a woman of faith. And she fulfills, in the way she chooses to respond to the revelation given to her, she demonstrates another facet, or another example of what it means in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I think it's fair to say that Rahab had never seen a Bible. I think it's fair to say that even though by this point in history, the ink is drying on the first five books of the Bible, Moses, she does not own a copy, and there is not one in Jericho. But she has heard reports of what God had done to the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time, in terms of the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, and the leading of Israel out of there, and the blessing of them with the gold and silver and the possessions of the land of Egypt, and what God had done in defending them in the wilderness. She had heard, as the whole city had, but she alone, with her household, respond in faith. I'd like to look and consider that this morning, but let me make a couple preceding comments. In preparation for the sermon, I was listening to another preacher and how he handled the passage, and I was so thankful to hear him say some things and then quote Spurgeon, and I didn't write the quote down, I should have. I think much disservice is done to Rahab in the way we've handled her issue and her lying. Some people focus on the fact that she lied, and they try to somehow justify that lie. The Bible never does that. Others have tried to show how somehow she is totally wrong in what she does because she lies. And the Bible doesn't say that either. The Bible simply says, here is a woman who's the embodiment of faith in that she believes and responds to the revelation that's given to her. She is clearly not instructed in righteousness, having grown up in Jericho. She does not know the biblical truths. You and I must learn from her what it means to believe. She is not, on the one hand, an example of, well, it's okay to lie, nor is she in being some type of virtuous model, nor is she to be someone who is to be despised. She is a person who responds by faith in the according to the revelation that's been given to her. Now, I know that you have all debated things like this. I know that I have. What would you do if you were in her circumstance? If you ever read, like, Corrie ten Boom's account of the hiding place and what she had to do in protecting the Jews to the Nazis, and what would you do? And I'm sure you've all wrestled with that at one form or another, in one way or another. Would you tell the Nazis where the Jews were? Would you refrain? Think of how much Bible knowledge you have. Think how much understanding you've had and how much time you had to reflect upon what would you do if you were in a Corrie Ten Boom circumstance or in Rahab's circumstance. You can't come up with a good answer, can you? And here she, raised in a pagan culture with very little revelation, on the fly has to respond by faith in what God is about to do. And that's all the Bible is giving her to us for, is to understand that she is somebody who is the embodiment of faith. Now, stop and think about it. Not only does she not have a lot of revelation, though it is very clear that she's been given evidences, she is a hearer of the great works that God has been doing, the great drama of redemption that has taken place in terms of God's delivering Israel out of Egypt. She has heard. But not only is she not well educated in the will of God, she does not possess a Bible. She's obviously a woman of a lifestyle that is a lifestyle of immorality. Where does she get this kind of faith that singularly she, out of the whole city, would believe God's revelation? I think she becomes to us a great example of what some have called sovereign grace. We've said all along that faith is a gift that God gives. It's not an intellectual exercise. If you just get enough information and you think about it long enough, you'll come to the right conclusion, like you might in solving a math problem. She is given a gift of faith to believe things that she has never seen. And quite possibly she has been given the grace of faith to believe for things that she had long hoped for. Created in the image of God, she has the law of God written upon her heart, and maybe as a harlot, she was longing for a sense of someday being forgiven and cleansed, to be given an opportunity to have a fresh beginning and not simply be a harlot that is used by men and then simply disposed of when she's no longer conveniently profitable for the man or the town or the society. Whatever's going on in her mentally and emotionally, the Bible doesn't tell us, she hears of something God is doing, and it says in Joshua chapter 2 that she comes to understand that Jehovah God of Israel is the only true God of the heavens and the earth. The same words are used back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, in what God requires of Israel. Amazing. But I want you to stop and consider Rahab for a moment, as she hopes for things she's not ever seen, and believes that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek them, what does she do? We'll go back to the book of Joshua for a moment, and let's look at what we're told by God about her. She testifies that she has heard of what's going on, or has gone on, in terms of God's deliverance. She says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that the inhabitants of the land, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So she testifies that she knows that the land of Jericho has already been given to Israel. It's a settled thing. She doesn't say, I think, I'm laying my bets. The language and the grammar she uses in her mind and heart It's a done issue. Jericho is going down. And she knows that because of what she sees as, or has heard of in verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the kings of the Amorites. But notice the plural pronouns in verse 9 and 10. It says, the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land, all the inhabitants of the land, their hearts have melted away. And we have heard. In other words, we know that the city of Jericho was in great fear. Over in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel, and no one went out, and no one came in. They are in defense mode. For those of you who used to like watching Star Trek, this is condition red, and they've got their energy fields up, their shields up, because the Klingons are there, and they're ready to attack. They are in a heightened sense of defense and protection. And they're scared. Their hearts have melted away. In other words, they're all trembling. Now, another place in which Rahab is spoken of is in James in the second chapter. And remember what it says there when it says, but some of you may say, we have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that the faith without works is useless? And goes on to talk about Abraham and then Rahab. In other words, there's a whole lot of fearing and a whole lot of shaking going on in Jericho because of what they've heard God was doing. In that sense, Jericho was by far and away ahead of America. All these pollsters say that 70, 80, 90% of Americans claim to believe in God. And a high percentage claim to be Christians. But there's very little fear and shuddering in terms of God going on in America today. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not afraid of God. Jericho was afraid. And like the demons, they shuddered when they came to know and believe the truth about who God is. Rahab is one of them. But unlike everyone else in Jericho, shuddering was not enough for her. Jericho had no more faith in all of their fear than the devils and the demons do. And that kind of hearing of the Word of God, hearing of the redemption of God, causing people to fear is not the kind of faith that Hebrews says is required in order to be in the kingdom of God. That kind of faith that everyone else in Jericho had, all that kind of faith that James talks about the demons have, that produces a real fear of who God is, leads to nothing other than damnation. And the problem isn't the fact that they were afraid. The problem is that the fear didn't well up into some type of response of faith and belief and trusting like it did for Rahab. Let's consider what it did. Everyone else in Jericho is just hunkering down. She comes in contact with the two Jews she's ever met. And she immediately starts to say to them, or react in hiding them, protecting them. That is called an act of treason. Her king has said, don't let anybody in, don't let anybody out. The Jews are on the horizon. We hear what God is doing. And she, in an act of treason, chooses to reject her city, her king, her culture, her religion, her past, her life, everything. She risks to throw her lot in with God and the city of God. Now, we live in a culture and in a world that understands the seriousness of treason. According to the Constitution of the United States, any person who's convicted of treason is put to death. I lived in Southern California for a big chunk of my life, and there are places in Pasadena near where I live, like the Santa Anita Raceway, it's a horse racing place, that in the onslaught, the beginning of World War II was turned into a temporary internment camp for anybody who looked Japanese. Out of sheer fear that one or more of them might be traitors, they rounded them all up and stuffed them in a Santa Anita Raceway and then built camps. And all those people lost their homes. They were given 24 hours to sell their homes. Obviously, they couldn't. And speculators came along and bought them up on pennies on a dollar and sold them to returning GIs after the war at a huge profit. To be a traitor is huge. And that's exactly what Rahab chooses to do, which is the expression of her faith. She had rather risk perishing at the hands of her own countrymen to be with God and His people than to perish in her city, which she understands was about to be destroyed. She chose to be with God on the basis of the imperfect, second-hand witness of what God was doing. How much more do you and I have? But Rahab is here. Why is Rahab even in the story for us? Why does God give it to us? Give her story to us? Well, let me suggest a couple things. First of all, when you read your Bible, you need to be reading your Bible, and we've talked about this on many occasions, in terms of promise and shadows, Old Testament, and fulfillment, New Testament. And those shadows, fulfillment, can also be read in terms of three paradigms, Exodus, exile, and conquest. For example, God led Israel out of Egypt. But that was a type or a shadow of a greater exodus that is possible as Christ, the captain of our souls, according to the writer of Hebrews, leads us not out of a political bondage, but the bondage of sin and death, and delivers us from the Pharaoh, who is the devil and sin, and leads us to the promised land. And He leads us not only out of that, He leads us through the exodus or the exile of the wilderness, because we are not home yet, are we? And the land that you and I live in, I don't mean America, I mean land figuratively, is fraught with and full of dangers to our souls, where we must trust God. For, like Israel, they had to trust God for water. They had to trust God for food. They had to trust God to deliver them from well-organized and thoroughly mechanized armies. I remember many years ago as a youth pastor leading a bunch of junior hires on a week-long backpacking trip in the Sierras where the junior hires were responsible for all the meals. And the meals were not freeze-dried meals. We had to carry with us ingredients enough for the whole party for a week in the Sierras. And I had watched these kids spill the food, waste the food, burn the food, and I'm wondering whether I'm going to come back having eaten anything. How much more to be with maybe 2 million people in the wilderness that there is no Sam's Club anywhere. And God not only leads us out of in Exodus, he leads us through exile, and he leads us to a conquest. Joshua and the conquest of Israel and or of Canaan and all the of the Amorites and the Philistines and all those people is a type or a shadow of a greater conquest that is to come, where Jesus will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess him as Lord, and all of the nations will worship him. And this is why God gives us the story of Rahab, so that we would read the type, that we would read the shadow of the Exodus, the exile, and the conquest in the context of what does it mean to believe? And I think the reason why the writer of Hebrews has placed her in this long list of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and the other patriarchs, and Joseph, all of these, is because isn't it rather similar, the circumstance that their first readers of this epistle have with Rahab? They too live in a city that has been declared to be on the eve of destruction. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, for example. Jesus' last time in the temple, he's gone up into Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. He cleanses the temple, turns over the tables, makes a whip, drives out all the merchants. And he says in chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. He will say, as he's going to the cross, a couple women will be weeping for him, and he says, do not cry for me, but for yourselves, for the judgment of God is about to fall. Now, as he says this, as he's coming out of the temple for the very last time, and the disciples, who don't get it. The disciples are with Christ for 3 years, and it's not until after the resurrection that they get what he's even talking about. And then he says, this temple, this house, the house of God, the sign of the presence of God, the sign of God's covenantal presence with his people, is now going to be decimated. It's going to be desolate. It's going to be destroyed. And the very next chapter, again, another example of how the chapter divisions aren't all that helpful. Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 24, came out of the temple last time and was going away, and his disciples came up to him pointing out the temple buildings. Oh, Jesus, look at this beautiful building. Isn't this wonderful? Look at the gold. Look at the size of the stones. Look how glorious this is. He just said it's about to be destroyed, and they're enamored with the beauty of the building. They don't get it. They're pointing out all the wonderful features and the craftsmanship and the gold and the beautiful art and the splendor and the size of it. And Jesus says to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And he says, in the same chapter in verse 34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. He says in verse 42, he says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. The original readers of the book of Hebrews are much like Rahab in the city of Jericho. God has pronounced judgment upon this city. But unfortunately, some 30 years have passed since Jesus has said what he said. And there are mockers who come along and say, well, Jesus pronounced judgment on this temple, but where's the judgment? Aren't all things just going on as they always have? And these original readers of this epistle are struggling with, because they've left Judaism, they've left the temple, they have maybe even had to sever relationships with family, maybe lost their businesses and lost their homes, and they're starting to wonder, well, maybe it was better back in Jerusalem than it is out here in the small church of Christ that's being persecuted. And the writer of Hebrews lays before them Rahab and basically is asking them the same question that Rahab had to answer. Will we remain in the city that's under the ban of God, that God has promised to destroy and perish with them? Or will we walk away from all that, even if it means being in the exile in this age with the people of God? Which will we choose? And the original readers were in danger of going, it's better to perish with Jerusalem and be cut off from God forever than to be cut off from Jerusalem and live with God forever. That was laid before them. That had to be a difficult choice. Because what did they see with their eyes? Everything is as it's always been. Jesus said the temple's coming down, but it still stands. Jesus said he's done with Israel as a nation, but it still exists. And probably the book of Hebrews is written in the mid-60s. But in 4 to 5 short years, the general from Rome, Titus, will come, and there will be a massive destruction, not only of Jerusalem, but the slaughter of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews who refused to leave that city. And yet Jesus had told them. And they had a whole lot more revelation than Rahab had. They had a whole lot more training than Rahab had. And they had a whole lot more opportunity time-wise to figure it out than Rahab had. Rahab had to make a choice. Do I perish in my city, or do I risk perishing with God? The original readers of Hebrews had that same thing. Do we perish with Jerusalem? Or do we risk perishing with the church of Jesus Christ? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that you and I also have to make that decision. Because this is what faith is. You and I live in a foreign land. If you are a Christian this morning, your first and primary citizenship is not with America. That just happens to be where you live while yet in exile. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that your citizenship is in heaven. Your home is in heaven. Some of you already have loved ones who've gone to heaven. Your Lord and Savior is in heaven. Which will you choose? This world will be destroyed. It will perish. And the system of life and culture and politics that it has will perish. We too have been given evidences. The reason why I had 2 Timothy 3, I invite you to turn back there. The reason why I had that chosen to read for this morning's law passage is because, does this not sound exactly like America today? But realize this, in last days, difficult times will come and men will be lovers of self. We even have magazines called Self. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Our culture and our time will do anything for money. Boastful. I hope that you have better things to do with your afternoon than watch the Super Bowl, but what will you see and hear if you watch but a bunch of grown men boasting about how great they are? Arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. There are now Christian psychologists who say disobedience to parents isn't a sin, it's simply a passage, a phase. Ungrateful. Is that not a hallmark of our age? Unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Think of all the people who've left this church. And just so you know, I'm not picking on them. It's very easy for us not to want to be reconciled to anybody else either. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. He says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. That's not an option. That's not a suggestion. That is the will of God for your life. And do we not struggle like the original readers of Hebrews and like all those living in Jericho? Which would I rather be? I'd like to be accepted by all the people who laugh at Christianity and laugh at moral purity and laugh at the old ways and make fun of families and homes. I was just reading an article yesterday in this new magazine that came out for the iPad called The Daily. It talks about the new nuclear family, and the closing paragraph, the whole article is to suggest to you the superiority of a lesbian home. And they offer up statistics that says that they cannot find a single example of abuse, sexual or emotional abuse, in a lesbian home, and yet in heterosexual homes, that happens, and they give the data for that. See, which is better? And the closing paragraph says, then let's forsake the old ways that really weren't all that good. We have a culture. This is a conservative paper, or so-called. Remember, this is the same parent company that puts out so-called Fox News, puts out The Daily. You and I have to make a choice. Are we going to live and make our home in the city that is about to be destroyed? And God has given us evidences. He's given us His Word. He has demonstrated in His Word things that we can just pick up the paper and read and say, yeah, that's exactly what He said would happen in the last days. Yes, we can see that our culture is not moving towards godliness, but farther away. I'm not saying Jesus is coming back soon. I don't know when He will come. Not for us to know. But I can read the scriptures that say we are seeing before our eyes, we can hear in our ears the very fulfillment of the things that God said are evidences of the coming judgment of God, whether it be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. Rahab shuddered and she chose to be with God. The rest of Jericho shuddered and closed the door and tried to pretend, well, maybe if we just act like no one's home, they'll go away. The writer of Hebrews, the whole argument is somebody better than Moses has come. Somebody better than Joshua has come. A better Exodus has come. A better Sabbath rest has come. A better temple has come with a better priest and better blood and a better sanctuary that is in heavenly places and a better city than is ever on this earth is laid before the people. And you and I, like the original readers, have to ask, where will we throw our loyalties? Do we want to be cool and accepted by those very people who are about to perish? Or do we want to be accepted by the God who is the rewarder of those who seek Him and put our faith and hope in Him, even though with our eyes we see things just going on as they always have? In our ears, we hear that sin is normal, wrong is right, and right is wrong. God is dead, and Jesus doesn't matter. So who are you this morning? Are you Rahab or everyone else in the middle of Jericho? Who are you this morning, the original reader of this epistle? And will you choose to go and perish under the bloodbath of Titus and the thousands and thousands of other Jews who perish? When Titus was done with Jerusalem, it was a proverbial parking lot. There was nothing left. And that is simply a type of a greater judgment that is to come. Where will you throw your lot? The writer of Hebrews is asking you, do you have biblical faith? Do you have the kind of faith that is required to enter into the kingdom of God? Jericho had faith, but not the right kind. The demons had faith, not the right kind. The original readers of this epistle had faith, but quite possibly not the right kind. We don't know what happened to them. We don't know what impact this epistle had on those original readers. But are you one who is assured of things hoped for, the forgiveness of your sin, like Rahab was forgiven? Are you assured of the fact that God, in because of Christ and for the sake of Christ alone, not based upon your works, but the works of Christ, has made you fit to dwell in heaven forever and made you His beloved son or daughter, in whom He's well pleased, no matter how many times you stumble and fall? Are you one who has the kind of faith that believes the things that have not yet been seen, the things of the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ reigns supreme over all of creation, and every liar and blasphemer and adulterer is cast out? Do you believe that God really is as He has revealed Himself in 66 books called the Bible? Do you accept Him for who and what He says He is? Or do you keep wanting to modify Him to make Him more palatable to you and your friends? And do you believe that He really is the rewarder of those who, as the writer of Hebrews puts it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the rewarder of those who seek Him? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading? Oh yeah, the Bible reading, that's that thing I have to do. Wait, hello? Gathering with the Church of Jesus Christ around the appointed word and sacrament, the sanctifying of the Lord's day, as is His moral will for our lives? Or can you find all the other reasons why I don't need to be there? Things that you justify in your mind. Be careful how you choose, because it's saying what city you've chosen to live in. Are you a Rahab this morning? Or a citizen of Jericho? Will you respond to the writer of Hebrews? Or will you perish with Jerusalem? Will you be found by God in Christ in the day of judgment, forgiven and cleansed, having thrown your lot in with his city and your loyalties with his will and his people and his way? Or will you perish living in the world that is destined to be destroyed when Christ returns? Which kind of faith do you have? One that shudders and closes the door and just hope it all goes away? Or one who calls out to God, as Rahab called out to those Jewish spies, and enter into a covenant with them? The word "deal kindly with me and I kindly with you" is the word hesed, covenantal love. And when judgment came to Jerusalem, she and her whole household were delivered, but no one else. Where do you fit in the story? Where do you fit into this drama that God has laid before us? Which is your destiny? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. And we thank you for people like Rahab, where you have worked in her the gift of faith to be a traitor to her own people, that she might be found among the people of God. Grant to us this morning the grace that we need to betray the city of man, which is about to perish, in your time and in your way. And may we be found numbered among your people, not by our merit, not by our religious fervor, but by the perfect work of Christ. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, as you granted ears to Rahab to hear and a heart to believe. Work in us these saving and sanctifying graces to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.